Have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to read and then examine verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and my sister." Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing of the preaching of your word. May you increase our faith, Lord, with a greater measure than what we had, Lord, before. May we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most popular images that we see during the season of Advent is the picture of Eve and Mary, both staring at Mary's pregnant stomach. In one hand, Eve is holding an apple, obviously depicting the forbidden fruit she and Adam ate in the Garden of Eden. And Eve's other hand is resting on Mary's stomach. Wrapped around Eve's leg is a serpent, and the head of the serpent is being crushed under the foot of Mary. This picture is blasphemous. This picture communicates what the Roman Catholic Church believes about the Virgin Mary. Notice that the snake is not wrapped around Mary, but only Eve. According to the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, Mary is co-mediator. She is co-redemptrix along with Christ. And that's what this picture shows. According to this picture, it is Mary's foot that crushes the head of the serpent, whereas the scripture teaches that it's Christ who crushes the head of the serpent. Do you see the serpent in the picture? This picture depicts that it's Eve who is overcome with sin, but not Mary. And again, that is not what the scripture teaches. Even Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, had a sin nature, and she lived under Adam's curse. It is impossible for her to be a mediator between God and man. So what does the Bible say about Mary? The scripture describes Mary in both a positive and a negative light. Positively, Mary is the mother of God. Now that may sound very strange to us, but it is true. Mary is the mother of God. Is Mary the mother of Jesus? Is Jesus God? Ergo, Mary is the mother of God. Positively, Mary didn't doubt God's miraculous work involving her conception. According to Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel visited the Virgin Mary and said to her in verse 30 and 31, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And she did not doubt the Lord. She simply asked how this was going to take place, not if, how. Conversely, do you remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? When the angel Gabriel announced to him that his wife would be pregnant, Zacharias doubted. He said, "How will I know this for certain?" He doubted the certainty of God's promise, which was different than Mary. So Mary believed God's promise to her. And by the way, as we get closer to the Christmas season, don't mean to bring that up, but as we get closer to the Christmas season, the popular song, "Mary, did you know?" Yeah, she did. She knew. Mary was also present at the crucifixion of Christ. According to Scripture, before Jesus died, he looked at one of his disciples and he said, "Behold, your mother," meaning to take care of Mary. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Mary is present with the apostles and the other disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So Scripture speaks a very positive way of Mary. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that Mary should be worshipped or have any kind of special status. Well, doesn't the Bible say that she is blessed among women? Sure does. But she is not the only one. According to Judges chapter 5, verse 24, the Scripture says of Jael, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of one among women in the tent." No one worships Jael. What about Mary being a co-mediator along with Christ? In the year 2005, Roman Catholic cardinals petitioned Pope Benedict XVI to declare a fifth Marian dogma, that Mary is a mother of humanity, that she is co-redemptrix, co-mediator. She is an advocate for the human race. According to many Roman Catholic cardinals, several bishops, Mary is the mother of Jesus, and that plays a key role in your salvation. Even Pope Benedict XVI acknowledged Mary's presence in salvation history. Back in 1997, Pope John Paul II said of Mary that she is co-operator in the redemption of man. The Bible says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church's teaching of Mary, at the very least, obscures the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. The Scripture is clear that only Christ is our Savior. Only Christ is our Redeemer, Mediator. Only Christ is the offering on behalf of our sins. And to Him, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, and to Him belongs all the glory and power and worship forever and ever and ever. Mary is never put forward as an advocate or a substitute for our sins. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, in Mary's song, the song that she sings after God's promise, she acknowledges herself that she has a Savior. How can the Savior need a saving? What else I find interesting about Mary in the Scripture is that along with her family, she is often depicted as someone who at times opposed Jesus' ministry. According to Scripture, Jesus had many brothers and sisters. Now these brothers and sisters must have been his younger siblings because Mary was a virgin at the time Jesus was conceived. And although the Scripture gives the names of Jesus' brothers, the names of his sisters don't appear in Scripture. Listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The Scripture says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So according to Scripture, Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. And who were his brothers? James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. What I find interesting about Jesus' brothers is that during his ministry, they were not believers. None of them were. Jesus had four brothers and none of them were believers. In fact, the Scripture explicitly says that they were not believers during the ministry of Christ. Look at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The Scripture says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers. But at some point, at least two of Jesus' brothers believe. We know for certain that both Jude and James become believers. How do we know that? Well, first, they both authored New Testament letters. I think that's important. The letters of James and Jude were written by Jesus' brothers. Secondly, the Apostle Paul acknowledges James as a leader in the church. The Apostle Paul calls him a pillar of the church. In fact, after Paul is saved, he returns to Jerusalem, and before he sees anyone else, the Scripture says he meets James, the Lord's brother. And third, in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, James is one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, along with the Apostle Peter. So what happened? What happened between Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles? How did Mary, James, and Jude become faithful disciples of Christ? Same way as anyone else. By faith in the risen Lord. That's it. Before Jesus' resurrection, his family opposed his ministry. Several times they tried to prevent Jesus from teaching. The Scripture, as we looked at earlier, explicitly says his brothers didn't believe. But something changes. They believe in the risen Lord. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. According to Paul, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to over 500 people at once. And among that group was James, the Lord's brother. Mary and Jude had to be there as well. If they're with the apostles after the resurrection of Christ, and the Scripture says that she is with them daily, praying, devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles, they had to see Christ as well. And that's what's changed. The resurrected Lord, the risen Lord from the dead. One last thing about Jesus' brothers. One of my favorite things about Jesus' brothers. In both James and Jude's letter, neither of them introduce themselves as the brothers of the Lord. Neither of them do. In fact, they call themselves a bondservant of Christ. A slave of Christ. Jude says of himself, a bondservant of Christ and a brother of James. They don't say, and the brother of Jesus. And I often wondered, why not? I mean, wouldn't that go well with the church? I mean, if you're trying to write a letter to convince people that Jesus has resurrected from the dead, wouldn't you sign it, Jesus' brother? I would. But James and Jude don't identify themselves as Jesus' brothers. They identify themselves as Christ's slaves. They would rather be known as a slave of Christ than as a biological half-brother of Christ. They considered that a greater honor. Why? Why? Because being the biological half-brother of Jesus, being related by blood, familial blood, did not guarantee you were a member of God's church. Did not guarantee it. Look at our text. According to Scripture, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive to where he's preaching. They try to pull him away. As my brother Mark said this week, they try to stifle his ministry. Word is sent to Jesus, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus asks, Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who were sitting at his feet, he pointed at them and said, these. This is my family. Those who do the will of God, this is my family. Meaning, who's not doing the will of God? The family who's on the outside. In Jesus' ministry, as you read the gospel, he often sets up a barrier, a line, if you will, that separates people from the outside from the people on the inside. We see this a lot. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather, he does what? He scatters. If you love your father and mother more than me, you can't be my disciple. In the parables, Jesus says that those who understand the parables are on the inside of the kingdom. Those who can't hear or understand, they are on the outside of the kingdom. Jesus tells the story of a wedding feast. Those who were invited and accepted the call were welcomed inside. Those who did not respond to the call, to the invitation, they were barred from entering. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Jesus says that the insiders, the religious leaders, well, they'll become outsiders. And the outsiders, like the tax collectors and the Gentiles, they'll become insiders. Even the Lord's own family at one time, were outsiders. And the family was a huge part of Middle Eastern culture. Loyalty to your family was among the highest cultural values. Jesus isn't rejecting his family here. He's setting up a new society, whereas kingdom family isn't defined by ethnic identity. It's not defined by blood. It's defined by faith in Christ. That's it. Jesus isn't saying to his mother and brothers, you cannot be a part of my family. He's saying, this is how you become a part of my family. This is how. Do you remember this picture of the order of salvation that we talked several months ago about? The order of salvation is the sequential steps that God works in a sinner's life in order to bring them to himself in the kingdom of heaven. And notice that the step of adoption takes place right before sanctification. Do you see that order up there? Election. God predestines those whom he wants to save to eternal life. At some point, God calls them through the gospel. He opens up their heart to be regenerated, to be born again. God converts the sinner to saving faith. That sinner is justified. And then God adopts that sinner into his family. That's how we become a part of God's family. We are adopted by God into his family when we respond to faith in the gospel. And let's not be naive. We all know what that word adoption means. We don't need a dictionary. You don't need to get a Greek lexicon. We know what the word adoption means. It means that the parents do what? They choose which child they want to adopt. The choice is theirs. And that's the same thing with salvation according to Scripture. God chooses the children he wants to adopt. Well, I don't know about that, Pastor Stephen. Then you don't know about Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. How? In love he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Christ to himself according to what? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. That's how God adopts people into his family. According to the kind intention of his will. And notice that our adoption is through Jesus Christ. It's not through us. It's not according to works, but through the works of Christ. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. How do we become children of God? We are adopted by God into his family. Not by blood, not by familiar relationship, Jesus and his mother, Jesus and his brothers and sisters. Not by the will of the flesh, not by our desire. Not by the will of man, not by our own power, but by God's will. The term adoption appears 5 times in the New Testament. And it literally means legally made a son. And it describes a group of people who were not sons of God. They were far from being sons of God. But according to God's pleasure, he sought after you. He found you. And by his grace, he drew you to himself. That's what adoption describes. Not by birth, not by human will, not by blood, but by God's will through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I admit, as I went through Bible college and seminary, I didn't learn much about adoption. Maybe it's because I went to non-reformed seminaries. But nevertheless, adoption seems to be often overlooked even when it comes to reformed theology. In reformed circles, adoption isn't nearly as popular as election or regeneration or justification. And I think I know why we tend to overlook adoption. Because adoption describes our identity before and after. And oftentimes, Christians, we don't like to look before. We don't like to go back. Although we were created in God's image, we're still born sinners. We're not the sons of God at all in the spiritual sense. Because of sin and because of our sin nature, we forfeit the blessings of sonship. And instead, we live as rebellious and wayward enemies of God. In our lost condition, we are sons, but not sons of God. We are children of Satan. That's the part we can't come to terms with. But the scripture is clear. Prior to our salvation, prior to becoming sons of God, Satan is our father, and we live under his authority. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of, even as the rest. That's our identity. We were dead in sins. We lived according to the sinful world. The evil spirit that is at work in people who disobey God was at work in us. We were by nature children of wrath. Instead of being led by the Holy Spirit, we were led by an evil spirit. And instead of being sons of grace and mercy, we were children of wrath. That's our identity. But people are born good and innocent. Not hardly. Not even close. But God, being rich in mercy, because he loved us. Because he loved us. When we were dead in sin, he made us alive and demonstrates the surpassing riches of his kindness. How? By saving us, by forgiving us of our sin and adopting us into his family. Look at Ephesians 2:13. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's that outside, inside, far, near that I mentioned earlier. Formerly, we were far off, but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. There it is again. Outside, inside. Christ came to preach the gospel to you who were far away, and now you have access to God because Christ has brought you near. Identity. Adoption describes our identity. Our identity before salvation, our identity after salvation, and that's why this doctrine is so important. It humbles us. It emphasizes God's grace, God's kindness. It devalues your power, your strength. You have none. It exalts Christ's saving work on the cross. It inspires us to live a life not by our own power or will, but by the Spirit. Guys, adoption, and you know this, it's literally life-changing. It's life-changing. It meets a desperate need. We go from outside to inside. We pass from death to light. We go from darkness to light. Because God chooses you to be His Son. The last thing I want to mention this morning are a few privileges of the benefits of adoption. What are the privileges now? What benefits do you have every day now that you live as a son of God? Now that you're a part of God's family, what are some privileges, some benefits of being a son? First, adoption, the benefit of adoption is assurance. Assurance. Since we are adopted according to God's will, according to His loving kindness, we can have confidence that God will never give us up. We don't have to keep us in the beloved. God keeps us in the beloved. It's according to His plan. Who's able to thwart that? Who's able to turn His hand? No one. So the assurance that we have is we are adopted into God's family by His power. We can never lose our status as God's children. We can never lose it. We are adopted according to His choice. We are brought into the family by His power. And we remain His children. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God." How's that for assurance? What does the Scripture say the Holy Spirit communicates to you every day? You are God's children. Despite the hardship, despite the suffering, despite the sin, the Holy Spirit every day communicates to you that you are mine. You belong to God. The second benefit of adoption is intimacy with God. God is our Father. He's no longer a terrifying judge. Instead of hiding from Him, we draw nearer. We don't have a spirit of fear, but a spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That's a benefit that you can call out to God as your Father, and as a good Father, He never turns His Son away. The third benefit of adoption is an inheritance. Once we become sons of God, we become joint heirs with Christ. In the first century, although a father had many children and he loved all of them, he picked out one son to be the heir of his estate. He picked out one son to carry out the family's name. Just one. Now take that and apply that to Christ. The Father promises to give to His Son everything. He is the heir of everything that the Father has. But the Scripture says we also become joint heirs with Christ. So that what Christ has, guess who else has it? You do. Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Think about all the promises that the Father has made to his Son. And all those promises you're an heir of, they belong to you because we are joint heirs with Christ. Thank God for adoption. We leave this behind and we gain that. Remarkable. Considering your state and what you possess here, that's remarkable. From going outside of the kingdom to not only being brought near, not only coming inside, but becoming an heir of that kingdom as well. Most adopted children are tempted at some point to question if their new home will last. Notice that you have a conversation with adopted children. At some point after their adoption, they question, is this family going to keep me? Am I going to do something that they would give me back up? It always runs through their mind. They wonder if they really belong to their new family. Is this home their home, really? But when it comes to God's adoption of his people, there can be no doubt. He is forever our Father. The scripture teaches that adoption is rooted in God's eternal plan. It's rooted in his infinite love. Before mountains rose, before rivers ran, before birds flew, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We should marvel at God's kindness, that he would not just merely call us friends, but that he would call us his children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You see what kind of love he has? So much love that he would look upon us. It ain't much to look at. Instead of judging us, writing us off, casting us away, instead of that, what does he do? He calls us his children. Adoption. That's what our text teaches this morning. You have his family related to him by blood through his mother. On the outside, they haven't received him by faith yet. They haven't committed their life to him yet. But here you see these disciples who have no relation to Christ. According to family, they're far off. But who's near sitting at his feet? They are. That's what adoption does. It brings those who are far off, and it brings us to sit at the feet of Christ. That's why adoption is so important. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would create in our heart, Lord, a understanding of what it is to be adopted into your family. That, Lord, you have not passed over us, but Lord, you have chosen us out of this world, far away from you, through the blood of Christ, and by faith alone, we enter into this family. A family, Lord, that gives us great assurance because we're saved by your power and according to your will. Great intimacy with the Father that we call upon him. We dare to come close to the throne of grace. We ask for anything in Christ's name, Lord, and you are willing to give us. And we have this great inheritance waiting for us, reserved in heaven, much more precious than gold that perishes. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would help us, Lord, with the teaching of this word, that through hardship and suffering, that we would bear it all, Lord, knowing that if we suffer with you, we will be glorified with you. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.